happy Mother's Day to all of you and all you mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers, and happy Lord's Day to the body of Christ. This morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Seeing that this is within the calendar Mother's Day, I thought of no better place to go than to look at Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song of worship for our text this morning. So our text is going to be verses 46 through 56 of Luke chapter 1. You know, because of all of the Roman doctrines on Mary, we have done a pendulum swing the opposite way and have failed to properly give honor to the mother of our Lord. We have forgot the fact that all generations are to call her blessed. There is no greater woman born of mankind than the one who has bore, nourished, and mothered the incarnate Son of God. Elizabeth, her relative, Mary's relative, says of her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." A similar phrase was given to Deborah. You remember Deborah in the book of Judges. She was a mother to the nation of Israel. Mary, however, was mother to the Israel. The Israel. We honor Mary. We are to honor Mary. We are to honor her calling. We are to honor her holiness. And we are to honor her piety. However, we exalt, praise, and worship the God of Mary. Amen? We exalt, praise, and worship the God of Mary just as Mary herself did, just as it is recorded for us in this glorious song. Mary's song is a song of worship. It's a song of worship. The context of this song, where we find it in Luke chapter 1, comes in response to God and what he has done and will do through her. Mary has just received this message from the angel Gabriel. You can look back if you want in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And Mary's response to this in verse 38 is nothing short of being miraculous. You receive this word, and what does she say? She says, behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. So Mary then, after receiving this from Gabriel, goes and visits her relative Elizabeth, and Elizabeth herself is expecting. She is with child. We all know his name, or will know his name to be John, right? That in itself is a miracle. But when she comes, and after she visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says what she says regarding the blessedness of Mary and the fruit of her womb, she cannot help but break forth in this glorious song of praise. This song, verses 46 through 56, is a glorious tapestry of Scripture. And in fact, you have in your bulletin kind of, those are for you to look at later. We're not going to read all of those. Those are for your weekly reflection on our sermon this morning. But, you know, I put that there because I want you to see, and I want you to not miss this, that every young Israelite would have known the staple songs of Israel. Certainly the Psalms, but the Psalms of, or the Song of Moses, the Song of David, recorded for us in the Psalter, the Song of Deborah, the Song of Hannah. You look at the parallels between Mary's song and Hannah's song, and you cannot help but think that as Mary is traveling, she receives this word from Gabriel, she goes to visit Elizabeth. As she's taking this 3 to 4 day journey, that she was not reflecting upon the glorious and blessed conception of Samuel to Hannah. That Hannah was barren and had prayed for a son, and that God in his faithfulness granted her that. And Hannah herself brings forth this glorious song. And the parallels between Mary and Hannah are striking. They're glorious. Mary's mind here. Now, she's a young Israelite woman. And her mind, though, is full. And her heart is full of Scripture. Her mind, her head, and her heart are full of the Word of God. And it is full of sacred text and sacred phrases from what she had heard, what she herself had sung at temple, at synagogue, and even in her home. It was hidden in her heart and in her mind. And when the Holy Spirit came upon her, he took what she had. And what fruit is born? This majestic, hallowed song, the Magnificat. The Magnificat. It's Latin for magnify. You can see why it's called magnify, the first line in her song. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's why it's called the Magnificat. Mary's song teaches us as this divinely inspired and human composition. But what I want us to look at and what I want us to see from Mary is how this song teaches us not only how to worship, but what is it that should shape and drive our worship, all right? It teaches us how to worship, but also what should shape and drive our worship. We are God's creation. And as God's creation, we are created to worship. Every single person born is a worshiper of something. And the supreme object of one's joy and worship confirms, tells the heart. So I have this outline for you and these parallels between Mary's song and the scripture references. But what I want to do this morning is I want to focus and concentrate on Mary's piety. We have much to learn from this young woman regarding piety, regarding worship. What it means to worship, how it's supposed to look. So what I want us to do is three things. I want us to look from this song. The first one is I want us to look at her attitude of worship, okay? Her attitude. Number two, I want us to look at who she worshiped, so the object of her worship. And then number three, I want us to look at why she worshiped, the reasons for her worship. So her attitude, her object, and her reasons for her worship. Again, we have much to learn from this young woman and from the mother of our Lord. So with that, and given the context, we come to our text. And so I want to invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word and look at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And these are the words of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. And Mary stayed with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and then returned to her home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for your gracious and merciful calling upon Mary. We thank you that she was the one who bore, nourished, and mothered the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who has come to save his people. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to your promises. We thank you for their fulfillment. We ask, Lord, now that as we reflect upon this song, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, that we would behold the glory and majesty and beauty of God in this song, that you would be honored above all, and that, Lord, that we would be strengthened and edified by your word, stirred up, Lord, to worship you. And we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name, and amen. So if we're looking specifically and focusing in on the piety of Mary and her worship, I think it's important first to us to understand of what worship is. Now, that is a lot, trying to define what worship is. So I've attempted to summarize a lot of stuff that I had put down. And so I want to give you a definition. I'm going to have it on the, projector screen, so that you can follow along, and then we're going to unpack Mary's song. So here's how I would define or explain worship. Worship is a God-centered act. Now again, I'm talking about true worship. It's false worship. True biblical worship. Worship is a God-centered act, a divinely wrought or created and empowered inner treasuring of God's nature and his supreme worth, grounded in truth, expressed through heartfelt joy and obedience, extending to all of life and culminating in the global exaltation of God's glory. That's how I would define worship. If you want to unpack that, let me recommend to you two books: Let the Nations Be Glad and Desiring God by John Piper. Because this was a summary of worship that I have gleaned from John Piper regarding what worship is. I think this this is a good summary statement, a good confessional statement of what worship is. So with that in mind, let's first look at our first point regarding the intent. Okay? The intent. Jesus tells us that true worshipers are to worship him. They are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay? In truth. So when we think about that, in spirit and in truth, Jesus tells us first and foremost that worship is to be internal. Internal. Within. It's to be from within. It is to be expressed outwardly, but it starts in here. It begins with the heart. In fact, C.S. Lewis defines praise itself as the praise is the outward expression of an inward delight. Okay? So worship begins first and foremost in the heart. It is internal. And we see this in the first two lines of Mary's song. She says that her soul magnifies and that her spirit has begun to rejoice. So spirit and soul, the inner man. Mary is saying and showing that proper worship requires an attitude and it requires the whole inner being. What is happening here is that she is cutting off just the mere external expressions. That is, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, right? The spirit and the soul, that which has been made alive in Christ and that which is in communion with God, the inner man, that which involves the mind, the affections, and the will. True worship, again, does not just consist of going through the motions of religious standards and checking off liturgical boxes, but it must have a proper attitude that is consistent with the truth of what God has revealed about himself in his word. Again, the outward expressions are good. They shape and form and fashion how we are to live, but you can go through the outward motions and there be no substance, there be no content. It would not be true worship. The outward expressions are good in the things we do, but they must come and be done from a pure and sincere and true heart, a heart that has been changed. Does that make sense? So it's not only internal, but worship is also to be intense. Mary uses some pretty intense words here. What does she say about her soul? That it magnifies. This is my favorite children's sermon. It's my go-to children's sermon. You are to be a telescope for God's glory, not a microscope for God's glory. Right? A microscope makes something small appear bigger than it really is. But a telescope makes something as big and great and grand appear to be as it really is. You see the glory and splendor of something that is massive. And so when Mary says here that my soul magnifies, she is making much of, she is exalting, she is making great, making big the Lord. Psalm 69, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with thanksgiving and magnify him with thanksgiving. So she uses this intense word to magnify, to make much of, to make big. And then she uses rejoices. Rejoices. We're going through the book of Philippians on Wednesday. And I think that's like Paul's favorite word in the book of Philippians. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Again, this word gives us the impression of this extreme or supreme joy and delight. For Mary here, nothing else compares to what she is rejoicing in. And what is she rejoicing in? God, my Savior. That is the object of her supreme joy, delight, and satisfaction. There are actually, Luke actually likes this word as well. You look through his gospel and through the book of Acts, and you see that this word here for rejoiced in verse 47 is also translated by Luke as rejoiced greatly. And that's what we find here with Mary. It's not only this internal, but it is this intense moment of worship. True, internal, intense worship is something that is, it's ordered, it's to be ordered. Let all things be done decently and in order, Paul tells us. but ordered is not staged. True, intense, and internal worship is to be ordered, not staged. It is to be heartfelt, not artificial. It is to be God-centered, not self-focused. It is emotional. It is emotional, but it is also intellectual. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's emotional and intellectual. It seeks to honor God. True, intense, and internal worship seeks to make much of God. We come to worship to honor God, not to somehow manipulate him or manipulate his people as if we can manipulate him. But it is seeks, we come and gather together and we come into the blessed presence of God to honor him, right? To honor him. Mary praised God not only for what he was doing in her life, but also for all that he was going to accomplish through the coming child she was carrying. The last characteristic of this proper attitude of worship, and I'm sure that I know there are many more, but her worship, our worship, is to be habitual. So internal, intense, and habitual. That is, it is to be continuous. Our lives are to be a continuous offering of praise and worship to the Lord. In fact, this word, my soul magnifies, is in the present tense. It gives us the impression or the idea that worship happened naturally and continuously in the flow and throughout Mary's life. She lived a life that was marked by worship. Right? My soul, we can say, my soul continually magnifies the Lord. And then my spirit has begun to rejoice. Again, this brings us back to the cause of celebration and praise. She is reflecting upon God and his goodness, God and his faithfulness, and reflecting upon what God, who God is and what God is doing. It wells up within her and breaks forth in songs, and it continues throughout her whole life. Now, this young Israelite woman, was she scared? More than likely. Worried? Probably. She have questions? Yes. I mean, what mother who is expecting doesn't have all of these things go through their minds? And she's bringing forth the Messiah. But that didn't change her joy. That didn't change those worries or questions or fears. That didn't change her worship. Fluctuating circumstances do not change true worship. Why? You know why? Because God does not change. Paul said it like this. It's a seeming paradox. He says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How in the world? Because in the midst of changing situations, in the midst of changing times, relationships, health, you name it, while those things change, God does not. That is a bulwark. That is a fortress for us to run into, that God does not change. That is why and how we can always have peace and joy in our hearts. Not only does God not change, but you know what else doesn't change? His promises, his word, his purposes for his people. His salvation does not change. He alone remains the same. And so therefore, our responsibility to give thanks in everything, does not change contingent upon life's ups and downs. Paul said it like this, that his goal in his life, with you know it, you read the circumstances and all that Paul went through, his goal in life is that whether in life or in death, Christ would be magnified in his body. Whatever happens, Christ be magnified, whether I live or I die. So that's her attitude, our attitude of worship. Secondly, I want us to see the object of her worship. Now, this is probably somewhat of a no-brainer, right? But it is an important one to point out because I want you to see how she addresses the Lord in her prayer or in her song. So in verse 46, we have the word, "My soul magnifies the Lord." More than likely, this is a direct parallel to Hannah's opening line in her song, and Hannah uses Yahweh. So I think Mary used the word Yahweh. "My soul magnifies Yahweh." And then in verse 47, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So we have Yahweh, God, Savior. And then in verse 49, the Mighty One. These are central themes. These are to be the centered themes of who God is in our worship. Number one, Yahweh. We are to understand and know that we are worshiping the God who not only makes covenant, but who keeps covenant. And the God who makes and keeps covenant is the God who is faithful and trustworthy. That is what Yahweh is to remind us of, that he is the God of covenant, that he is the God who is faithful, that he is the God who can be trusted. He is the God who will keep his promises. He will keep his word. Number two, God Most High. That is a reflection upon God as creator. As creator, he is the giver of all life. He is the source of all things. God as creator is the sustainer and the provider. He is the one who gives, open his hands, and satisfies all of the earth. Number three, I love this one, the Mighty One. The Mighty One. Strong, powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. Nothing is impossible with God. And then number four, she calls him her Savior. Savior from what? What do we need to be saved from? Sin, judgment, and death. And she says, "My spirit has begun to rejoice in God, my Savior." I think this is one of the things that makes God so beautiful, is that when I reflect upon the reality of my sin and my depravity, and when I reflect upon the absolute holiness and purity and glory of God, when I put those two together, I can see very clearly the reality and the justness of my condemnation. I can see a just judgment. But then to see, in spite of my sin, in spite of my rebellion, in spite of my hostility against God, who is thrice holy, he has given me his Son. He has given me the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great love, he has given me Christ, and Christ has saved me. I have done nothing to earn it. I did nothing. I could do nothing. All I did was bring the guilt and shame and condemnation upon me. And God says, I'm going to save you from it. I'm going to remove that from you, and I'm going to make you my own. I have been made one with Christ. You have been made one with Christ. And now, because you have been made one in Christ, you are now recreated to do exactly what you were supposed to do, and that is to be a true worshiper of the one true and living God. You cannot be a true worshiper outside of Christ, but Christ has saved you, and in order to save you, he has made you a worshiper. And therefore, Christ is to be at the center of our worship. He saved me not so that because he is lacking in something. He doesn't need my worship. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether gracious. He is most glorious. He is not lacking because I'm not giving him worship. But in making me a worshiper, I am brought into the inner life of God. He invites me and brings me into the fullness of joy. Him creating me to be a worshiper is my good. It's for me. He's created me to enjoy him. That's how good he is. He's not lacking anything. He doesn't need anything, but he invites us and calls us and makes us and brings us into his life in his son. And Mary knew this. Mary knew that the coming of the Messiah marked the apex of redemptive history. Her son would be the one who would save his people from their sins, because the purpose of his coming was to seek and to save the lost. And so this prompted Mary to worship her creator, to worship her sustainer, and to worship her redeemer and savior. Lastly, the reason for her worship. We kind of hit on this when we just talked about God as her savior, but I want to give you three reasons that come out in verses 48 through 55. Reason number one. Mary was motivated to praise God because the Mighty One had done great things for her. Again, you reflect upon the calling that God had put upon Mary. This young, poor, humble Jewish girl has been chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. It wasn't a queen. Wasn't this high, powerful status woman? No. But God doesn't look on the outside, does he? He looks into the heart. And she's the mother of the Messiah. She is the God-bearer. The incarnate Son of God was in her womb. Divinity was in her womb. These things are so wonderful that from this time forth, every generation is to call her blessed. Again, this is not an honor. There has not been an honor given to any woman before or after her. And what amazes me is that Mary, an unworthy sinner like you and me, saved by God's grace alone, would be called to bear the Son of God. You reflect upon Mary and you reflect upon this point, knowing what God does to, for, and through us, despite of our sinfulness. So we have a common salvation. We have an individual salvation. But we also are a body, and God has done wonderful things in this body. And who God is and what God has done for you, for us, for the church globally, should prompt every single one of us to worship him. To think of the one whose name is holy. That's what she says. Holy is his name in verse 49. To think that the one who is holy, the one whose name is holy, has come and has saved wretched sinners. Redeeming love has been her theme. Redeeming love has been my theme. And redeeming love has been our theme and will be until we die. And then, forevermore. Reason number two. Not only was Mary motivated to praise God because the Mighty One had done great things for her, but her praise went beyond herself to embrace all that God would do for others in the future. Once again, she shows us her knowledge of the scriptures, and it drives her to worship. There are psalm after psalm after psalm that we could point to, but in light of verse 50, she says, "And his mercy is upon every generation after generation toward those who fear him." Listen to Psalm 103:17. In light of Mary's psalm in this verse, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." Yes, she praised God for her salvation, but not only her salvation, but also for the common salvation given to all who fear God. The saved are those who are committed and filled with a deep, reverent regard for the person and will of God and are committed to glorifying him by proclaiming his great salvation. This fear, this reverential fear, but it is a joyful fear. It is a delightful reverence. So she praised God for what he has done for her, what he has done for all who would trust and believe in him. And then reason number three, the last reason we see in Mary's final stanza of praise, is her reflecting and recounting on what God has done for his people in the past. Now, this idea of the mighty acts of God in the past is so prevalent and so common throughout the Old Testament. It almost seems to be, it is an absolute necessity of worship. To reflect and meditate upon not only the attributes of God, who God is, but the acts, the things that he has done in history, throughout all history, not only in individuals, but also corporately. It is a staple. It is a must in worship. It is a must for you in worship. To reflect upon what God has done, and not only what he has done in you, but what he has done for all of us as his people. And your history goes back way in the past. Your history goes all the way back to Adam. So you got a lot of reflecting and meditating to do. But there's a lot to reflect and meditate upon. Amen? So Mary praised God for what he had done, and she focuses in on Israel. So let's take a look at some. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now again, you could pick a number of Old Testament texts that would fit this, right? So think of one. What came to my mind was Exodus. The Exodus. Pharaoh was proud. Pharaoh was arrogant. And what did God do? God cast him down. And God destroyed him and his army, and he delivered his people with his mighty arm, with his strong arm. Then we see her praise God for, she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Now, of course, going through the book of Judges in my Sunday school class, that's where I went. Joshua and Judges. Joshua leads the people of Israel against the Canaanite rulers, defeats them, throws them down, and receives the land that God had promised to them. I mean, it's not just these, but it contains these. You can look and apply how God has shown his strong and mighty arm in your life, how he has delivered you from your enemies. And you are to meditate, you are to reflect upon that, and it is to dwell within you and bring forth praise. Mary, in her moment of worship and praise, she views all of redemptive history as the outworking of the covenant which God spoke to their fathers. I mean, who was her guy as an Israelite woman? Abraham, right? And God had made a promise to Abraham, specifically to Abraham and to his seed. Is that what she says in verse 55? As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed. This is where covenant theology is really important. Put a plug for Sunday night. She reflects specifically upon the salvation promised under a particular covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham that in your singular seed, all of the nations would be blessed. Okay? But he also promises in the Abrahamic covenant that he would make a nation. He's going to make Abraham a nation. That nation is the nation of Israel. It would be the nation of Israel who would bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah was not to come from any other nation. It was to come from one nation, the nation of Israel. And God has been faithful. Now she sees, reflecting, God has promised that through Israel the Messiah would come. And she's reflecting upon that promise, the promise of that seed, the fulfillment of that seed, who would come, who would be the Messiah, who would then what? Establish a new covenant. A new covenant. A new covenant established by her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a new covenant that would be ratified through his death, the very child she bore in her womb. It is only through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ are all the sins of the redeemed, past, present, and future, atoned for. They were not saved under the Abrahamic covenant. They were not saved they were saved under the Abrahamic covenant. They were not saved by the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant did not save them. They needed a new covenant, a new head. And God tells Mary, the one in whom you will bring forth, he is the one. He's the one. And it is only through his blood is one made a member of this new covenant. So it is fitting for Mary to close out her song reflecting upon God's covenantal faithfulness and the new covenant that would be brought forth in her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And so, Mary has shown us a lot here. Mary has shown us how to truly worship. Worship consists in an attitude. It is to be internal. It is to be intense, and it is to be continuous. It is to be habitual. Mary has shown us the object of our worship. Our object of worship is the powerful, one true and living God who is the creator, sustainer, and savior of all things. And our reasons? Who God is. That's foundation. If there was nothing else, simply for who God is enough. But we are also to worship him for not only who he is, but what he has done in the past, what he has done for us, and what he has promised to do in the future, all to the praise of his glorious grace, the advancement of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and for the good of his people. Amen. We have a lot, again, a lot to learn and glean from this young Israelite woman. Her piety is to be matched, it is to be followed, and it is my prayer, reflecting this Mother's Day on Mary, that we would be found as faithful and sincere and true in our worship as Mary was.